First Peter chapter number 2. On Sunday mornings, we are going through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse, and just taking a couple of verses at a time. So this morning, we are at 1 Peter 2, and verse number 11 and 12. And really, it's the beginning of a section. The paragraph will continue, but I know that there is no way that we're going to cover more than these two verses, and so I'm going to stop just there. But dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The first 10 verses of 1 Peter 2 is one of the richest passages in the Bible. We preached on it the last couple of weeks, and it talks about our relationship with Christ. And the essence of those verses is how precious Christ is to us and how precious that we are to Christ. If you were to go back to verse number 4, you would find that He is the living stone. He's the chosen of God. He's the chief cornerstone. He's precious. But then Peter describes us. We are a spiritual house, holy priesthood. We are a royal or a chosen generation. We're a royal priesthood, holy nation. And so you have His relationship to us, our relationship to Him. And then in verse number 9, you have this wonderful statement, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But what you're going to see now in verse 11, really to the rest of the book, is that the world doesn't have as high a view of you as Christ does. But what you're going to find out is that Peter is going to give you the attitude that the world has for the people of God, and how their attitude sometimes even results in persecution. It did for the audience that he's writing to. It has for generations of believers down through church history. It is right now for millions of believers that are living in oppressed nations. It may even for you and I one day. So Peter's going to tell you, here's what the world thinks about you. But then he's going to tell us this is what your response ought to be to their attitude. And I'm going to tell you that it's hard. Because the word that you're going to come across, beginning in verse 13, and you're going to come across this word over and over and over, it is the word submit. So subject yourselves. Not revolt. Not protest. Not overthrow the oppressors. No, the word is submit and suffer. Boy, you're going to see a lot of suffering in the verses to come, which tells you that the submission is not to nice people. It's not to benevolent leaders. It's not to just and fair employers. But the submission that he's going to call Christians to is submission to, oh, this is hard, oppressive government. Well, that's really pertinent for today, isn't it? Well, we'll deal with it next week. But submission to oppressive government, submission to men who falsely accuse you, masters who treat you unjustly, husbands who do not obey God. And so these verses, they speak of us, to our relationship to the world that is around us. And here's what Peter wants you and I to know is that though we live in a hostile world and we're called to bear injustices for our faith, there is a way that you and I can emerge triumphant over it all. He's not telling them to just bear it and just hope for the end, but he's going to give you a way to win what it looks like that you're losing. You see, victory for the believer is a lot different than victory for the unbeliever. We're engaged in a spiritual war, but what does victory look like? Well, victory for us is a clean life. Victory for us is a good testimony. Victory for us is seeing the lost saved. Victory for us is the reward of glory. Glory, that's the reward. That's what victory looks like for us. Our nation right now, and I'm not going to say anything about it this morning because I know where I'm going next week, but our nation right now is in a fight for its life politically. And we become engaged when it's time to vote and have a voice in local government and the such. But I want to tell you as a Christian that your testimony is more powerful than your political activation. It is. Look, in fact, look at verse number 15. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You ever met an ignorant, foolish man? Huh? Really? You ever met somebody who talked so much, but they knew so little? Somebody who just threw out accusations and innuendos so loosely and so freely, really didn't care if any of it was true. Well, you can argue with a foolish, ignorant man, but you'll never argue him into the truth. You're just not going to argue. You're not going to out-argue a foolish, ignorant man. So here's what you can do. You can live so far above him that everybody listening to him can see his ignorance, and you can silence the critic by proving the lies of his accusation just by your life. Your life, your testimony, your witness as a believer is the most powerful weapon that you have against the slander and the accusations of the world. And for that reason, you and I are called to live to righteous living, even if we live in a hostile world. That hostile environment, it might be our government, it might be the place where you work, it might be even your home. But I tell you that your life gives validity to your faith. Your testimony gives some credibility before the accuser. So in this brief statement, Peter is telling us how to live in a hostile world as strangers and pilgrims, and not just live, but to triumph even among the oppressors. So in these two verses, I give you five thoughts, and then we're going to go eat. Here's the first one. Number one, there is an attitude that you must adopt. Look at verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Stop right there. Peter knows that what he is about to write to them is going to be hard to swallow. And there's going to be some objections. If a man is not spiritually minded already, he is not going to receive what comes next. He's going to hear it and then he's going to object. And so Peter could have laid down his apostolic authority. I'm the apostle, so I commanded you to do that. He doesn't do that. He starts with a word of endearment that there's a gentle exhortation. He wants them to know that they're loved by God and that he loves them dearly, beloved. By the way, if you really love somebody, you tell them the truth. Whether it hurts or not, right? Loving is not just giving everybody a hug, no. If a warning is warranted, then you will give that warning because you don't want to see them hurt. It might offend them, but you're just trying to help them. So dearly beloved, I beseech you. I'm not just asking you. I am beseeching you. What I'm going to say is very important. I want you really to pay attention to this. The word beseech has the idea of begging. And by the way, you ought to go through the Bible and mark everything that God begs us to do. He begs us to do a lot of things. So dearly beloved, I beseech you, here it is, as strangers and pilgrims. Now we're familiar with that phrase. It indicates that we live in a world that we do not belong in. We are strangers. We are strangers in this land. That though we have citizenship here, we have citizenship in heaven. Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, even Jesus Christ. So we're strangers and pilgrims, and it means that we're foreigners. We are outsiders. We do not belong in this world. If you back up to verse number 9, we talked about how that we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called out of our place in this world. And by the way, the longer that I am saved and the longer that I live in this world, the more I realize I don't belong. Jesus said that he was a stranger here, so why shouldn't you and I be strangers as well? If you live a godly life, you will be strange to the world, and the world will be strange to you. Look over here in chapter 4 and verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So some of you men, before you got saved, you were rabble-rousers, and you were drunks, and you were whoremongers, and you were wicked men. But then when you got saved, all of that changed, right? When you got saved, all of that changed, right? Right? And there are some people that you used to run with, and they don't understand why you don't run with them now. Why did you don't want to go to the same places and do the same things? You don't run with them to the same excess of riot. And they think that it is strange. Well, good. Good. Nothing wrong with that. Strangers and pilgrims. So do you see yourself, here's the attitude. Do you see yourself as a pilgrim passing through this world, or do you feel at home here? If you're going to have a good testimony, if you're going to silence the critic, if you're going to be vindicated at the judgment, then you have to have the attitude that I don't belong here. When you're traveling to another country, you don't live by their customs. You may adopt them. I've been to China. I didn't dress like the Chinese. I dressed like me. You may adopt some of their ways to keep from offending them, as long as it is not a moral thing. But you live like you live, even in other countries. And many Christians are ashamed to live a pilgrim life. Afraid to look different, afraid to talk different, afraid to be different. I've been to a lot of foreign countries, and I've been to some that I enjoyed and would go back to, but none that I was attached to. I was always glad to get back on American soil. When you're a pilgrim, you don't drive your stakes down too deep. You don't fall in love with the strange land that you're passing through. When I stay in hotels around the country, I don't hang pictures on the walls and change the curtains because I'm not staying there. In the month of February, I will spend more nights this month in a hotel than I will in my own house, but that hotel will never feel like my home. So I'm just saying that you have to have the proper attitude, the mindset of a stranger and a pilgrim. And if you insist on fitting in and blending in, you are not going to have a testimony. And the power of your testimony is that I'm not just like the rest of the world. I'm different. It's an attitude you must adopt. But then secondly, there is an abstinence you must accept. Look at verse 11 again. Dear beloved, I beseech you, strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So if you're going to have credible faith to those on the outside, it begins with piety on the inside. Your testimony does not begin by preaching on the street. That's wonderful. That's not where it begins. Your testimony with this world does not begin by shouting how spiritual you are and how godly you are. It does not begin there. It begins in the privacy of your own heart, where you have exercised restraint from fleshly lusts. We think of the word lust, we think of immorality, but there's a whole lot of lust in the flesh besides immorality. There's a whole lot of ways that the flesh can war against you than just immorality, right? Hold your finger right here. Go back to James. Just a couple of pages back to James 1. James 1 and verse number 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the truth about every man in here is that you have desires that are sinful and wicked and fleshly and carnal. And your flesh desires things that the spiritual man doesn't desire. And that creates a war in your soul. Paul, remember Apostle Paul, he got real personal in Romans chapter 7 when he described the war in his own soul. And he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. After the inward man. The inward man delights in the law of God. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. He said, I got a struggle. You see, when I got saved, God put in me the principle of truth and holiness and righteousness and purity. But that redeemed soul is incarcerated in an unredeemed body. And the flesh hates everything that the Spirit delights to do. My flesh has never wanted to pray. My flesh has never wanted to read the Bible. My flesh has never wanted to pass out a gospel tract. My flesh hates, I'm telling you, my flesh hates doing all of that. And I have to die daily. He said you have to abstain from flesh and lust, watch this, which war against the soul. It is as if flesh and lust have banded together, created a guerrilla army, and they have launched an attack against the soul. And it is a daily onslaught. They are looking for a weakness to exploit and attacking and jabbing and launching bombs and shooting arrows, just trying to see the weakness. That's your flesh warring against the soul. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, he said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, But mighty through God, watch this, to the pulling down of strongholds. Every man, every woman in here has a stronghold. Some you've tried to quit and you've failed. And your flesh keeps going back to time and time and time again. That stronghold, I'm not being silly here. That stronghold for you, it might be that chocolate cake that you cannot stay away from. Gluttony is a sin, by the way. I mean, that stronghold might be that you watch TV all day and you just can't turn it off. It might be what it is. That stronghold for you might be that you're just lazy. Your stronghold might be that you just like to gossip. We okay?
Yeah.
Huh? I don't know what your stronghold is. I got strongholds. You got strongholds. Everybody has a different stronghold. By the way, you know what yours is, and the devil knows what it is too. But how do you win the battle against the fleshly lust which war against your soul? Are you ready for this? Now this is deep, all right? This is worth every dime you paid to be here. Here's how you win the battle. Here it is. Abstain. Stay away from. Keep your distance. Don't let fleshly desires rule your life. Back to chapter 4. I read this verse, but come back to chapter 4 again. Look at verse 2. That he no longer shall live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. You did live according to the lust of the flesh, but not now. You gave enough of your life to fleshly desires and to sin and wickedness before you got saved. But I want to tell you, once you get saved, all of that stuff has to go. I wonder if there are fleshly lusts even today that God is calling you to abstain. It may not even be a sin, but it hurts your testimony, therefore it needs to go. If you're going to have a good testimony as a stranger, there is an attitude you must adopt. You are a stranger in this world. There is an abstinence that you must accept. Abstain from fleshly lust. But then I want you to notice there is an attitude that you must acquire. Look at verse number 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now the word conversation in the Bible is not just words. The word conversation is a lifestyle. Because how you live says more about your life than what you say. Your conversation. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse number 1. Likewise, your wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. So conversation is not what you hear, it is what you see. So having your conversation honest is not just speaking truth, but it is living truthfully. And did you know that even the lost world expects a Christian to live with some integrity and honesty? So you see, there has to be inward piety, same from flesh to lust. And then there is outward piety, honest among the Gentiles. And Peter could have used a lot of words, but he used the word honest. Honest. Would you agree with me that the world has an honesty problem?
Yeah.
Huh? It really does. We live in a crooked world. We are to the place where we expect our politicians to lie to us. We just know they're lying, right? We vote for the one that we think is lying the least. But we know he's lying too. Right? We just expect that. Lawyers lie. Car salesmen lie. Business leaders lie. I'm telling you, they all lie. It is really sad, but the entire world, the whole world, it spins on dishonesty. You don't trust anybody to tell you the truth. Right? You don't. I'll call you tomorrow. Bet you don't. I'll be there first thing Monday morning. Well, I'm not waiting on you. People just say things to get out of the situation. Just say things to get out of the conversation, and people just lie so easy. Well, brother, I'll pray for you. You lie. Do you know what would be really strange in a dishonest world? It's an honest man. Someone who was particular about keeping their word. Someone who did exactly what they said. Somebody that was not full of excuses and explanations. Somebody who would die before they'd lie. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Look at a couple of verses here. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 here. There's all kinds of references. I just give you a couple of them. Just see the importance of being honest. Luke chapter 8. This is the parable of the sower that sows the seed on the four types of ground. And verse 15, on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The seed of the word of God falls on different soils, but the soil of an honest and good heart, that is the ground where the seed can take root and produce life. Honest heart. You can't approach God. You can't appreciate the word. In fact, you can't even be saved without being honest. If you never get honest with yourself and with your sin, and here's what happens. A man preaches, you sit and listen to preaching, and the Holy Spirit convicts you. But if you don't have an honest heart to receive that, it's not going to do you any good. You've got to receive it with honesty. Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter number 6. And this is where the church is just starting, and they're calling these men that need to help take care of widows. And some say that these are deacons, and they might be. They would be strange deacons because of the description of them full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. Anyway, look at verse number 3. Acts 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men who are good businessmen and who have a lot of money. That's not what it says, is it? No, we need some men that can lead in our church. So find you seven men of honest report. The church is looking for men to help solve a problem. We're not looking for personalities. We're not looking for business leaders, so that's not bad. We need honest men. Honest men. I don't know if Brother Corey's in here or not, but some months or so ago we asked Brother Corey Booth if he would come on as the board, one of the trustees, come on the board of trustees for the church. And when I asked him, he prayed about it, he came back to me, he asked a very perceptive question. And I thought this was a great question. Why me? What do you think I bring to the table? What do you see in me to make you think that I'm qualified? Oh, you know, that's a good question right there, isn't it? That's a great question. The first thing that a man must have to serve in the church is an honest report. You don't have to be the most educated. Not that he's not educated, I don't mean that. But you don't have to be the smartest, but we have to be able to trust you. Honest report. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I've been preaching here for 29 years now, and there is no way that I can preach in one spot for 29 years and everybody agree with everything that I say. There is no way. In fact, if I go back and listen to sermons I preached earlier, I wouldn't agree with everything that I've said. I've changed my mind on some things. Here's what I pray. I pray that every time that you walk away from this place, you can say that he believes what he preached. He was not deceitful in the pulpit. He handled the word of God with honesty. Peter says that you need to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And Gentiles is not used racially, it's lost people. So be extra careful that you're honest among the lost people. Come and tell you, they're watching everything you do. They're listening to everything you say, even when it seems like that they don't care. That one time that you get mad and lose your temper. That one time that you shade the truth to get out of a situation. That one time that you cheat and they know it. The lost world knows what you claim to be, and they know enough to expect you to be different than they are. And if you're going to have a testimony among them, you have to have an honest conversation. It's an attribute that you have to acquire. But come back to my text. Not only is there an attribute that you have to acquire, there is an accusation that you will abhor. He says in verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Now watch this. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. Three times in this letter, Peter is going to tell the believers that they were accused of being evildoers. And that's not just a general term. They were making up outrageous claims against the Christians. And remember that Nero used the Christians as scapegoats for the fire that burned down most of Rome. And people believed it because they wanted to. And they're commonly accused of being insurrectionists and rebelling against the Roman Empire. They accused them of atheists because they wouldn't worship the pagan gods of Rome. Emperors were worshipped as gods, and because the Christians wouldn't do that, they said that they were atheists. But that's crazy. They accused them of being cannibals. Because they said it in their mass and their love feast that they were eating the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. They took that out of context, and so they accused them of being cannibals, and they said that they ate children in the feast and that they committed incest. It's really fascinating to read the historians of the first century and realize that the Christians were literally accused of every crime of evildoing that you could possibly do. So when Peter says that they speak against you as evildoers, that's not just a general statement. They really did that. And I was thinking about it. I have not had a lot of lost people accuse me of wrongdoing in my life. And one of the reasons why is because I don't work in the public arena. I pastor a church. And so my interaction might be more limited than yours. So I've not had much false accusation from the world. But I've had my share from other Christians. I really have. And we went through some church trouble several years ago, and had people throw mud. I mean, just like, where did that come from? I've had more Christians lie about me than I've had lost people lie about me. And the only way that you can live where people don't talk about you is do less, have less, and be less. As long as you have more and do more, they're going to talk about you. But if you think that you can live a good, honest life, a pure life, and nobody talk bad about you, you are sadly mistaken. And I will tell you, you will not only be surprised at who will say something about you, but you will be surprised at who will believe it. Your best friend will believe it. Because people will believe a lie twice as fast as they believe the truth. They really will. Let me just park right here for just a minute. I'm watching the time. One thing our world operates on is lies. And people will lie on you for spite. Our court system seems to cater to liars more than truth tellers. It really does. We had a family in our church years ago, so don't even think about who it is because you won't know. But we had a family in our church years ago, and somebody called the Child Protective Services, Department of Children and Family, the abuse hotline, and called it on them and said that they was abusing their kids. Now, this was as squeaky clean a family as you could imagine. Their kids were sweet and pleasant and rotund and all of that, and they just weren't being abused. Well, that's a serious accusation. That's a serious allegation. But there ought to be some kind of basis to it. I had to get involved. Somebody called it in. Here's the kicker. They called it in anonymously. You don't even get to know who accused you. Huh? So I call you in. I might call you in today. And you call me in. Oh, I know little kids. I got one. Kind of little. Not really. And by the way, to be clear, any allegation of child abuse is serious, and we're not going to deal with that on our own. So if the allegation does come up, we are going to call the authorities. We're going to let them investigate it and let them deal with it. But what if I don't like you? Maybe I just want to cause trouble for you. I think that if you accuse somebody of crime and it is determined that you lied, that you ought to get the punishment that they would have gotten had they been found guilty. I just think that would stop some of that foolishness. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse number 16. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. See, here's what we want to do. We want to answer the fool back. We want to get into a heated argument. I want to prove them wrong. I'm going to have a battle of the wits. But I'm going to tell you something. You will never vindicate yourself trying to answer every liar. I'm telling you, the only answer that you can have is a clean life and an honest life. And you let your life be your vindication. You can never out-talk the accusation, but you can outlive the accusation. You can live in such a manner that people will say, that sure don't sound like him. I know him. I don't sound like the guy that I know. You can't stop the false accusation, but you can make it sound outlandish by the way that you live. I don't say much about this, but you know there's a group of young fellows around the country that's leaving Baptist churches like this, and they're adopting a more liberal approach because, you know, there's so much legalism in the church, and there's so many man-made rules, and we're so restrictive, and we're dictators in the pulpit, and we man-worship and all of that kind of stuff, whatever. And so there's a lot of guys that are leaving. And here's what they do. They find something that one Baptist preacher says that's dumb, and now all Baptist preachers say dumb things. That's what they do, huh? They find one Baptist preacher who preaches on standards every sermon that he preaches. And so now every preacher preaches on standards every sermon that he preaches, huh? And so they have podcasts and they have Twitters where they go out there and they're dedicated to criticizing preachers and picking sermons apart. They used to have clips of me. And they only had three sermons that I preached. One was on dress, and one was on music, and one was on King James Bible. And they just played the same clips over and over and over. And if I knew who they were, I'd have sent them new material. Just, you know, here's some other stuff that I said, you know. And now I'm a little bit disappointed because I haven't made the Twitter or the whatever it is for a long time. And one time somebody put somebody on there, and one of our church members jumped on there. Boy, they fired off a hot reply, and they told me about it. I said, you take that down. I don't know how you do, but you take that down. I don't need you defending me. I don't need to be defended against some fool I've never met. You think you can hear a 2-minute clip of a man preaching, you know everything that he believes? Well, you've got to be a special kind of dumb to believe that. Amen. I honestly think that they quit featuring me because I laughed at it. But we're not going to reply. I got other things to do. I had some guy call me out on the internet. You don't know me. You've never had a conversation with me. You've never laid your God-given eyeballs on me. I've been preaching longer than you have been alive. Leave me alone. It's an accusation that you will abhor. But I want you to notice last, there's an approval that you're going to appreciate. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation, interesting phrase, harkens back to the Old Testament, the idea of God visiting his people all throughout. And I won't go through a lot of verses, I would just tell you that every time that God visited, the first time it says that God visited Sarah, it says that God visited Hannah. And every time that God visited in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is either for judgment or it is for blessing. He said of Israel, you did not know me in the day of thy visitation. He came. And they didn't recognize him in the day of visitation. So he says, they shall behold your good works and glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, some commentators think that what that's talking about is when God visits the unbeliever to save him. But the essence of it is that you're going to have such a good testimony that they're going to want what you have. And when God visits them to bring them salvation, that's going to glorify God. Maybe it is that the next time that Christ visits the earth to establish his kingdom, maybe that's what it's talking about. Maybe it means both. I'm not sure. But if you'll live an honest life, and not be ashamed to be different, It could be that your family is going to see the change. And your witness to them will carry great weight. And one day God could visit them and they get saved because of your testimony before them. And that's victory. But somebody else hates God and he slanders you and he falsely accuses you. And you live the best that you can in this unjust world, but the world is never going to accept you. But one day, Jesus Christ is going to visit us. And every wrong will be made right. Every accuser will be exposed. And in your day of visitation, God will vindicate his children. You and I are strangers and pilgrims in this world, and the better off you accept that, the sooner you accept that, the better off that you'll be. The world will never fall in love with you, so why should you be in love with the world? And the only testimony that you're going to have is the testimony of a good life and the testimony of an honest conversation. And it's not that we shouldn't go out there and witness with our mouth and give the gospel. We ought to do that. But your life is just as strong a witness as your lips. And you can expect the hostility of God haters to increase. You can expect the wickedness of this nation to increase more and more. But it is through a good testimony that the Christian wins. You can win a good name. And you can win the lost to Christ. And you can gain commendation of the Lord Jesus at the judgment. Strangers and pilgrims. Gordon Maxwell, Anacombe. Gordon Maxwell was a missionary to India back in the 1800s. And he had been there for several years. He was struggling to learn the language of Hindu, which is Hindi. He was having a hard time, very difficult language. And so he knew a Hindu scholar. So he went to the Hindu scholar and he said, I want you to be my tutor. I want you to teach me the language. But the Hindu scholar said, I'm not going to do that. I can't. He said, you will make me a Christian. And Maxwell said, no, I'm not trying to convert you. I'm not trying to make you a Christian. I just want you to teach me the Hindi language. And the Hindu scholar said, no. He said, I'm not going to do it. He said, no man can live with you without becoming a Christian. I hang around you, I'm afraid that I will be converted. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of testimony? I wonder if there's anything in your life that you ought to be abstaining from. I know as I was preparing this, the Lord spoke to my heart. And he put his finger on two things, and neither one of the things are sins. But the Holy Spirit says that needs to go. It doesn't matter whether you have a verse for it or not. It needs to go. Are you an honest person? Maybe you need to come. Maybe you need to come and just ask the Lord to help you quit lying. I'm going to start telling and living the truth. I'm going to start with my income taxes. Ooh. If I say it, I'm going to do it. I'm going to deal honestly. Maybe you're feeling the heat of false accusations. You want to lash out. You want to strike back. But you need the grace of God to help you to endure joyfully. Maybe just like Peter's going to say later on, just be counted happy when you suffer for Jesus. Just be happy that you're counted worthy to be partakers of the suffering of Christ. Well, that's a hard verse, isn't it? It's the life of a stranger and pilgrim.